make sure those doors are closed there, Rick, please, on your way out. My dad used to say, don't let the door hit you in the behind on your way out. So. If you were here last week, you heard me make mention of the fact that I really feel compelled of the Lord to switch directions here a little bit. My typical way of preaching and teaching is what's called expository, where you open the Bible and you begin at John 1:1 and you end at John, wherever John ends, 20 some chapters. But I feel compelled to take a break from that, and I'll explain a little more later about the timing. But as I said earlier, I really feel like, and I'll reiterate, you know, I've got four messages in mind, unless the Lord changes that direction. And if you miss one, you're going to miss some information, because it's all part of the same message, just the development. So if you happen not to be able to be here, please see to it that you get a recording. Otherwise, you may have missed out on a key element that I think will be good for us. So, let's prepare our hearts to hear the word of the Lord, and we'll do that by praying and asking Him to speak to us today. Join me. Lord our God, we are grateful to You. We are grateful for Your Word. Your Word is life. Your Word is truth. And it is my desire, my hope, my ambition that in our lives and in our church, Jesus Christ would be glorified, that His name would be exalted, and that His strength and His power would be demonstrated through us as You accomplish in us things that are beyond our ability. So we just ask You now, Lord, to speak to us today through Your Word, that our hearts would be open. We pray that the Holy Spirit of God would illuminate us, help us to see and embrace and hold firmly to Your truth. We ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. Okay. To start, just give you a little background. 6 or 7 months ago, the Lord began to place a theme on my heart and in my mind. And for several weeks, I tried to, in my mind and on paper, articulate that theme. And then I began to waver a little bit. I said to myself, I can't preach that now. I felt that it was biblical and it was right and it was good for us, but that the time wasn't right. And I felt like I couldn't get a handle on how to say it well. And then 3 weeks ago, I think it was three, maybe 4 weeks ago, I left the Sunday service disheartened and troubled and frankly feeling like going to Disneyland, if you know what I mean, you know. And so not knowing what to do with my frustration and my trouble and my disheartenedness, I got on the lawn tractor. And, you know, lawn tractors are kind of nice because you can just kind of forget everything and hear the rumble and the roar. And Steve was working turnaround at the time, so I had opportunity to cut since Steve wasn't available. Yeah, exactly. I love it. And so I prayed and I complained and I cried out to God. And that theme from 6 or 7 months ago began to flood back into my heart and mind. Only now I felt like it had a better form. And I knew that I had to bring this to us and present it to us as direction that I firmly believe we need. And I say this, I believe it is God's answer to, at least in part, God's answer to our prayers. We've been asking God for guidance and direction, and I'm confident that this is the first step. And furthermore, I feel that, and I sense that in the absence of this, what I'm going to present, in the absence of it, we will never take another step forward, and likely we'll just take steps backward and backward and backward until we are no more. So I feel like the Lord has directed me that it's time now for me to speak this word, and you know, and it just seemed at first an inopportune time because we're, you know, we're smack in the middle of the Passion of Christ in Luke, and I just thought, well, Lord, I want to finish Luke, and somebody said to me, you are compulsive. How are you taking a break from not finishing what you started? And we will finish what we started, but we'll come back to it. So before I spell it out, the foundation of everything that I'm going to say over the next several weeks must be this. The love of Christ for us and through us. The love of Christ. That's a pretty good message, you know. The love of Christ for us and through us. And to help establish that theme, I want to teach you a song. I know we sang already, but when I was at the Moody Pastors Conference this summer, the worship team was leading a worship song. Yes, Josh? You asked me if I want it up? Sure, go ahead, put it up. That's good. The worship team that was leading led the song, and I recognized that it must be an old hymn, but I'd never heard it. Hear His love? Vast as the ocean. Who knows it? That's what I thought. Not one of you. And so I got home, I'm like, I love that song. I started looking in all the hymn books that I have. It was not in a single hymn. And I went online, and I found it. And indeed, it was an older hymn, a hymn written first in Welsh and at the turn of the 20th century. So about a 100-year-old song, plus a little bit. And I wondered why this song had slipped out of the hymn books, because it's a beautiful, wonderful song. And it was formational as I read on the internet about this song. It was an incredible influence in the great Welsh revival at the beginning of the 20th century. And so here is love, vast as the ocean. Switch microphones. Here is love. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood. Who His love will not remember? Who can cease to sing His praise? He will never be forgotten. Throughout heaven's eternal days. Before we go on to the next verse, I need to clear my throat. And Josh, back it up, since everybody, first time everybody heard it, back it up to the beginning and we'll do it. Do it again. Here we go. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as a flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood. Who His love will not remember? Who will cease to sing His praise? He will never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy,
flow the vast and gracious tide, grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kiss the guilty world of love. Let me all thy love accepting love thee ever all my days. Let me seek thy kingdom only and my life to thee be praised. Thou alone shall be my glory, nothing in the world I see. Thou hast cleansed and sanctified me, Thou thyself hast set me free. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood.
I didn't plan it this way, but my handkerchief matches my shirt today. Getting ready, and I'm like, oh, look at that, I match. Excuse me. I'll be reading in 1 John chapter 3. Good song? We'll do it again. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, we'll read through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brother, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with action and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him everything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. This is the word of the Lord. And so the theme of the message today and over the next several weeks is this: unity in diversity, founded upon the love of Christ for us and through us. One more time: unity in diversity, founded upon the love of Christ for us and through us. And you'll hear that theme several times today in the weeks to come. Before I get into it, I want to make some introductory comments, and disclaimers, and requests. Okay. First comment, those terms unity and diversity need some clarification, and I will today seek to briefly clarify and then do some more as we go along. Secondly, I don't venture into this subject absent of the realization that what I'm going to say may offend some or even many of us. And I pray that ultimately you will not be offended and that we will each and every one see this as joyous and biblical and honoring to God and good for us. And I ask you please to hear me out. I anticipate as I see this a four-part message, and I just am asking you to reserve judgment till the end. I might say something today or next week that rubs you wrong. And with further explanation at a later time, your objections might be answered. I can't say everything today that I feel I need to say. So I ask you to reserve judgment till the end. And if in the end you say, I don't like it, but I'm willing to try it, that's all I can ask. And so I'll be overjoyed if you'll join me in an experiment. I see this as a great experiment and an experience of learning and living together in unity. And some of you at the end of this will say, well, what's the big deal? I've had no problem with that. Great. But thirdly, third comment, because of the nature of the subject matter and because this is one message in four parts, I'm asking that we reserve questions, comments, and rebuttals until the end. Those of you who are visiting with us today, I almost always end the message with an opportunity for your questions, your comments, and your rebuttals. I'm asking that we reserve those till the end. I'm not trying to silence honest discussion, but I think that our discussion will be much better served if it's an informed discussion, and I've had opportunity to get through all of this. Fourthly, I realize I've got a lot of disclaimers and opening comments here. I'm not venturing into this without having sought godly counsel. I have conferred with Jeff Bexon, who's not here today, and I told Troy to make sure he gets a CD. I conferred with my father and my mother. I've conferred with several other ministers and church leaders and have universally received their encouragement to do it and their consent that it's biblical and needful for the body of Christ. Fifthly, I said this already, please make every effort to be here over the next 4 weeks. And if you can't see Josh for a CD or tape free of charge, Josh, raise your hand. Nobody can see you, but the guy way, way back there. Josh will be happy to, immediately after the service today or any time, burn a CD for you or give you a cassette tape. Sixthly, and I said lastly, and then I had one more. This is a message. It's not an instant cure. I'm not offering a panacea, thinking that everything will be all roses for us from here out, here on out. But I believe that if we come together in agreement here, we will have to work at it. We'll have to be patient with each other. If we come together here, I believe that in doing so, we will lay a foundation for a future that is God-honoring, Christ-exalting, church-edifying, and world-changing. And if we do not come together in agreement, I simply will say I've done what I feel like the Lord called me and led me to do. So now I seek to have a humble and a bold obedience to Christ, and above all, lovingly to obey Christ. And I said I had one more that I didn't count initially. This is important. I don't want any of you to think that I'm preaching at you. And I want everyone to think that I'm preaching at you. I'm preaching to myself as well. In other words, I don't want you to perceive that I'm picking on you. I'm not. And I don't want you to feel like you're exempted. You're not. Because the Lord has not exempted you. If you're a believer in Christ, it is my firm conviction that this message is for you personally and for the church corporately. It's not a new issue. It's as old as the church. And it permeates the pages of the New Testament. And I actually have dealt with this subject before, but it's been quite a while. And I don't feel like I've ever dealt with it in the way that I feel like I should now. It's not a new issue for Abundant Life Fellowship. And I have for 17 years primarily tried to deal with this issue in private. And that's probably a poor reflection of my leadership. And by God's grace, I'll seek to be a better shepherd now. Unity and diversity, founded upon the love of Christ for us and through us. So I think a brief explanation is in order, and I hope to give more exhaustive explanations in the next 2 weeks. Unity by itself is not a terribly threatening word, I don't think. We all recognize the need for unity in our families, in our church, in our nation, and in our community affairs. Essentially this, we should be one in purpose and allegiance and aims. But unity does not mean uniformity, at least not from a biblical perspective. And it's my contention, and I'll say more about this later, that unity in uniformity is easy to achieve. And that it ultimately brings little or no honor to the Lord that we be unified in uniformity. And I just saw somebody jotting down a note I meant to say earlier, too. If you have questions, jot them down. Okay, we'll come back and cover those in 4 weeks. Unity that insists on uniformity doesn't honor God, because it is only achieved through our strength. His strength achieves unity in diversity and the living out of His love and grace toward each other. One more comment about unity, and I'll say more later. I'm not proposing that for any sake we be unified. I'm not proposing that we hold hands around any old flag. I propose unity in Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. The Christ of the Bible, Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen, ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, coming again to judge the quick and the dead. Okay. As to diversity, I realize it's a term that's somewhat sullied, a word that's sullied, and if I could think of a better word, I would use it. But what I do not mean by diversity, again, more on this later, is plurality or relativism? And I'll come back and define those terms hopefully more next week. So I made a point of saying that unity, our unity is in Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. But diversity, as I intend the word, is one of the chief themes of the New Testament Scripture addressed to the early church and to us. It's a message that began in Acts on the day of Pentecost and continues till Revelation, where a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, language stand before the throne and in front of the Lamb saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and under the Lamb." It simply means this: you and I are different from each other by God's design and for His glory. Nisha, I'm glad you're here today. I want you back next week, Nisha, because you know, one of the things I want to talk about is generational diversity, you know. And when I spoke with Nisha a few weeks ago, she said, "I really like your church, but there's nobody like me, you know. We're getting there, Nisha. We're getting close, you know. But in a whole arena of areas, diversity is good for the church." And Carl, who's visiting for the first time this morning, I saw him kiss somebody and said, "I'm Italian, I can't help it, you know. Diversity is good for the church." Amen. We miss something when we don't have kissers in our midst. And when we don't have people who are older than us in our midst. We miss something. So by God's grace, I hope we seek to make this a place and a family that's open to diversity. And I'm going to talk next week about Rudy and Joy and Freddie. And just kind of give you a heads up. Freddie is a black man trapped in a white man's body. And I'm going to ask Freddie to speak a little bit next week. Just take a few minutes during the sermon to talk about what it's like to come into a different culture and feel racially different, even if I don't look racially different. You know. So that's a very brief statement regarding unity and diversity, and there's much more to say. But I will say this, it is absolutely a hopeless ambition apart from the love and grace and strength and mercy of God through Christ, first for us, and secondly, through us. This must be foundational. Without it, we're doomed to failure, and with it, we are destined for abundant life. And the love of Christ for us necessarily precedes the love of Christ through us. Christ's love is the wellspring and the source and the resource through which we may love Him and through which we may love each other. 1 John 4:19 is not one that we read today, but it's right next to it. In the King James Version, it says, we love Him because He first loved us. In the King James, the word Him is added by the translators. So the original Greek says, we love because He first loved us. Which is inclusive of our love for Him and our love for one another. Thus, Christ's love for us is the wellspring and the source and the resource through which we love Him and through which we love each other. So take a deep breath and soak this in. The Lord Jesus Christ loves you. I don't recall who it was the story was told about, but somebody may know this story. One of the great theologians of recent times was asked the question one time, what's the greatest, most profound theological truth you've ever encountered? This great theologian responded by saying, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's profound. Let's not hear that word with dull ears. Let's not hear that word unmoved. And let's not hear that word with the kind of familiarity that breeds contempt, but with the kind of familiarity that makes us laugh and weep more than we did when we first heard it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know that scripture, John 3:16. I find it interesting that 1 John 3:16, which we read today, says this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. It's not the end of that verse. We'll come back to the end of it. So as I said earlier, you know, I kind of struggled a bit with the timing of this. We're right in the middle of the most holy moment of Luke's gospel, the Passion of the Lord. And it didn't seem right at first to break now and head off in a different direction. But on second thought, I think it might be the perfect time. We just heard the incomprehensible words of the Lord last week. This bread is my body broken for you. This cup is my blood poured out for you. And we're anticipating the very next day when that's literally fulfilled in His bloody cross. So maybe right now is the perfect time, saturated with the horrific and beautiful event of the cross, to say, this is God's love for us. This is the measure of His love. But it's deeper than that, friends. Jesus did not die for good people. He died for very, very, very bad people. Paul says, there is no difference, for all have sinned and are continually falling short of the glory of God. Jesus didn't die for good people. He died for bad people. More than that, he died for his enemies. Paul says in another place, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then he goes on later to say, if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Jesus died for the ungodly. He died for His enemies. Jesus died for very bad people who are by all rights, objects of wrath, but upon whom He has lavished mercy and grace and love. And even more than that, hear this word. We read it. We didn't read it earlier. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. So if I have received one drop of mercy, it is one drop more than I deserve. But in Christ I have received not one drop of mercy, but I have received love and mercy and grace without measure. All of God's love, all of His mercy and His grace is freely bestowed on me and on you. And what can I say in response to that? I merited none of it. And He flooded me with all of it. Here is love, vast as the ocean. Loving kindness is the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood. The love of Christ for us. Part one. Part two. Having been loved thusly, love for one another ceases to be optional. The love of Christ through us. I used this expression a few weeks ago and it seems appropriate again. God through Christ created you, and as your Creator, He owns you and has every right to command you. And furthermore, God through Christ redeemed you, and as your Redeemer, He owns you and has every right to command you. And the Lord Jesus makes it clear that the preeminent and overarching command of our Creator Redeemer is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Matthew 22:33, 37, and 38. So the commandment of our Creator Redeemer saturates the pages of the New Testament Scripture. And it is predicated on one thing, that God through Christ loves you. And because He loves you, you must love one another. It ceases to be optional. I quoted the first portion of 1 John 3:16 earlier, which says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. The rest of the verse says, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. In John's account of the Lord's Supper, we read Luke's last week, but in John's account, it's recorded, having loved His own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love. How did He do so? He washed their feet, and He said to them, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another. I have set an example that you should wash one another's feet. And later in the meal, John recorded this: a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And so love for God and love for one another is the command of our Creator Redeemer. And it's a command that's predicated on the fact that God loves us. That He loves us to the point of sending His Son in human flesh to become sin for us by dying in crucifixion. Which is to say, we may not cease to love one another until God ceases to love us. It's imperative to remember two things here. Because the command to love one another isn't always easy. It isn't always appealing. And ultimately, it is against our human nature. God's commands are always ultimately for our good. Loving may not be easy or appealing or in accordance with our nature. But in loving, we bring God glory and we bring ourselves good. Second thing you need to remember. We are not commanded to love from our own strength. I'm not commanded to love from my own strength. My love for you and your love for me is sourced and resourced by the love of Christ for us. Which is to say, it's important to keep before us the foundation for unity and diversity, the love of Christ for us and through us. You must love me. You must. If you will be faithful to the commandments of the Lord, the chief commandment of the Lord, the overarching commandment of the Lord, you must love me. And I know you do. I think you do. But you must not love me with the love that you can muster from your own resources. You must love me with the love with which Christ has loved you. The responsibility is ours. The strength is His. He receives glory. We receive good. It's a pretty good equation. You know? So I dare not treat flippantly or optional this thing. Because the Scripture makes it clear that the measuring stick by which we must test ourselves is our love for each other. Whether or not my faith is genuine or whether or not it is fake is measured chiefly by this. Whether or not our faith is genuine or whether our faith is fake is chiefly measured by this. So I've got to look at my life, you know. I have to look at my life and say, do I love Alan? Come back and talk about what it means to love people. What does it look like? But if I don't love Alan, I need to ask myself a question. Is my faith fake? God help me to ask that question of myself. 1 John 4, 20 and 21 says this, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So that God through Christ loves us, that fact obligates us to, through Christ, love each other. And the question, of course, becomes, what is love? What does genuine, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, body-edifying love look like? And I suppose that books could be written and never fully answer that question, but I'll offer you just now and more later. My working definition of love from a biblical perspective, an active commitment to the good of another. An active commitment to the good of another. Which means, if that's true, that love is more than the way we feel about each other. It's not exclusive of our feelings, but it is much more than our feelings. John confirms that love is more than how we feel about each other when he says this, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but in action and in truth. 1 John 3:18. Paul, in the love chapter, we refer to it often, 1 Corinthians, demonstrates that love is inclusive of our feelings and must necessarily impact our actions. He says this, you've heard it every time you've been to a wedding probably. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And we'll say much more in the coming weeks about how love is lived out in the community of believers. But let me pause to say this. I know that you don't love me perfectly. And I know that you don't love me perfectly because I don't love you perfectly. Okay. We're the redeemed of the Lord. But we continue to walk around in sin-marred flesh. And our flesh wages war against the Spirit. And sometimes the flesh wins. But our imperfections must not seek to excuse that our perpetuation that imperfection. We're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. We're being transformed into His likeness, the Scripture says, with ever-increasing glory. And if no transformation is going on whatsoever, the right thing to do is to ask, am I really a believer? And so if 10 of you today, or 20 of you said, you know what? I'm not sure I'm a believer. I've been in this church for 6 years and I don't know that I'm a believer. If 10 or 20 of you said that, or if all of you said that, and if I said that, there would be no shame in it. The only shame is if we persist in a pseudo-faith, which is not producing increasingly Christ-like character in us. And for the record, we will grow in grace, we will grow in love at different rates of speed. And I have to be okay with that, because the Scripture's okay with that. Slow growth is growth, nonetheless. No growth is death. And rapid growth, so long as it doesn't boast us, cause us to be boastful and puffed up, it's better still. Unity in diversity, founded upon the love of Christ for us and through us. And so today, we finish the easy part. Hard part is how to make that work in the life of believers, the community of believers. And we'll start to endeavor to answer that question next week. I just really feel weird about not offering questions, comments, or rebuttals, but we'll save them. Join me in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you that you have taught us what you would have us believe and do. We thank you that in your word you give us instruction for life. Instruction, when it is obeyed, brings you glory. When it is ignored, is deleterious to us. So it is my grateful prayer now, Lord, for this people, for this group. We love each other, Lord. But our love is less than perfect. My love is less than perfect. I pray that you would help me, challenge me, and lead me to love more deeply, more fully, more Christ-like. And especially, God, people who are different than I am. Because this is where your glory shines. When people who are different from one another love one another. It is joyous to be behold. And it's my sincere prayer that we will move further and further in that direction until you have accomplished in us your perfect will. We ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name, who lives and reigns forever. Amen. May the Lord bless you. May He keep you. May He make His face shine upon you. May He be gracious to you and lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. My friends, I love you better than that. God loves you. God bless.